Now, over the years, we've noticed that many of the biblical events have taken place in garden settings or vineyard settings. And so this evening, we're going to journey through a few of these things and consider some of the momentous events that happened there. And of course, the place to start is the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see some overlapping with some of the subjects we've seen at the convention already. So to help us consider some of the beauty, you know, we live in an imperfect earth and we can only try to imagine what the garden was like, but there's enough beauty still here that we can picture what the garden was like. We're going to begin with a hymn entitled All Things Bright and Beautiful. And I'll just mention that the hymn's a little unusual because it begins with the refrain, begins with the chorus, and then it goes into the two verses. And then it ends with the refrain. I'm going to have Sister Cheryl play it through once. She's going to begin with the refrain and then just play one verse. But anyway, the words will be on the screen, so just follow what's there. I think the Lord is thrilled with the idea that we're going to be able to learn and see all the wonderful things that he's made. And when he perfects them, we're going to really appreciate the wonder of the wisdom and intelligence and creativity of our Heavenly Father. We haven't even scratched the surface of what God has done yet and will do. Well, you know, as we know, the human family began in a paradise called the Garden of Eden. And the word Eden comes from a root word which means soft, pleasant, or pleasure. Soft, pleasant, or pleasure. And you can imagine how beautiful the garden must have been with the variety, the colors, the fragrances that were wafting up from the flowers, because even on the imperfect, unfinished earth, we can see the potential of what it can be like and what it can produce when it's really well cared for and watered. This is what we read in Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the river went out of Eden to water the garden. So as we think back on that whole experience, we see that God provided everything that mankind would need, not just to exist, but to thrive, to survive on a higher level of scale than we can understand, to prosper and to grow in every way. He provided an abundance of water to drink, to bathe, maybe even to take a refreshing swim, and of course to water the garden. He provided trees that were pleasant to the sight, good for food, food that could sustain the perfection of their human bodies. And then verse 15, we're told that God put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Man was not to be idle, but he gave them a function and a work that when they saw it prospering, they could feel good that they had accomplished something wonderful with what God had given them. God designed a home filled with beauty and life. It was a home intended to bring pleasure to the human family. Pleasure in a good, noble, righteous way, an enjoyment of life and of beauty. And God, remember, he looked at what he had created and he said, "This is good." And when it will finally be restored, I think God is going to say, "This is really good." A place where the soft earth will once again bring comfort and provide for all of humanity's needs, not just for two people in a garden. After Adam's fall into sin and his expulsion from the Garden of Eden, you know, we were talking about this yesterday on what some of Adam's thoughts might have been after this. And we can only conjecture because he never wrote anything and how he felt about the whole thing. But you know what, if I was in Adam's place, I would spend countless hours looking back at what I had lost for what God had given me. Because never again in his 930 years of life would he be so blessed as he was in those short time that he was in the garden. Never again in his life would he experience the tranquility that he had in the garden and the communion that he had with the Heavenly Father. And when you think of all that he lost, that fellowship with his Creator was the greatest loss for Adam. And so, again, putting myself in that place, I think that Adam dealt with a conscience, tremendous feeling of guilt for every sin that he committed and which his growing family would commit as he saw humanity moving farther and farther away from God. And again, if I were him, I would have felt, what have I done? What have I done to myself and my family? And of course, we know how it's going to turn out for Adam. But I can't help feeling bad for what he had to experience and how he had to deal with being the responsible one for bringing sin into the human family. And so I believe it's a burden that he had to bear. He was given a vague hope that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but he never lived to see that hope realized. I think maybe he thought, well, maybe it's one of his sons, but he knew it didn't happen that way. And so when I think of that part of Adam's life, then I think of the other part. Imagine the joy that he will experience in the kingdom when he comes to understand God's purpose in allowing all of that and to realize that, you know what, any human being put in his position would probably have done the same thing, that they had loved their wife so much that they felt they had to make a choice between God and Eve. And I don't think any of us probably could have done any better. And there was such wisdom in allowing one man to do it and have sin inherited into the human family. And so I like to imagine the joy that he's going to feel knowing that, okay, I didn't ruin creation. I didn't ruin my family, but there was an object lesson in this. Not only have I learned it, but now billions of my children have learned it too. So I'm very comforted for him that he's going to understand that. Understand something that we sometimes take for granted. At the end of the creative process, Then God took on a different task. This is Genesis 2:3. It said, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. I never paid much attention to this verse until a few weeks ago when we were studying it back home. After finishing the creative work, the seventh day was set aside to sanctify that creation. We say that God rested, but he rested from creation. He didn't rest from doing other things. The work of the seventh day was to sanctify everything that he had made. And that's why the permission of evil is such an important part, because it's the permission of evil that plants in our minds the reason for being sanctified. That the only way to have true happiness, true peace, true prosperity is by living a righteous life in accordance with God. And the only way to learn that was to experience what it's like without him. And so the seventh day, in many ways, which was a much more difficult process than the first six creative days. I'm not going to minimize how huge the first 6 days were. The brilliance, the creativity, the power, the genius that went into day one through six. But then the wisdom that goes into day seven of sanctifying that creation. And so at the end of the millennium, when mankind is perfect and completely sanctified and pure, the seventh day will have done its work, and then maybe God will go back to his creative process. So maybe for Adam, it seemed like a tragedy, but the work of making man holy has required this process for us to understand. We're going to leave the garden now. We're going to move on into the Jewish age. Remember in Isaiah the fifth chapter, the Lord is describing his relationship with natural Israel. And he likens it to a vineyard. And this is what he says. I'm going to take a drink here. Now will I sing to my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Oh, this is the sad part. You know, what an honor it was for Israel to be considered the vineyard of God. As he had done in Eden, God provided everything that Israel would need. His providence was like a fence around them for protection. He built a watchtower to warn them of impending dangers. And those watchtowers really were symbolic of the prophets that the Lord would send to watch out for the things that could hurt Israel. And then as a protective hedge, God gave them the law of Moses to separate them from the evil influences of the world and to teach them about God and about the principles that God stood for. The Lord also had a wine press where the grapes could be crushed and made into wine. And that whole thing of the wine press is a picture of the fruitage that Israel was expected to develop that would bring pleasure to the Lord who was the owner of the vineyard. When he provided for them, when he protected them, when he delivered them from their enemies, he expected to be blessed by seeing their appreciation. He expected to be blessed by hearing their thanksgiving and praise. He expected to be blessed by seeing character growth, by seeing kind, loving generation that would be grateful for his bountiful provisions. And you know, brethren, many Israelites did this, and they in turn were a great blessing to God. Others, however, did not. And Isaiah tells us they were like wild grapes. The Lord said, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The Hebrew word for wild grapes is different than the word for grapes. It's Strong's number 891, and it means poison berries. Ah, what good were poison berries to God? What should have been sweet and refreshing to our Heavenly Father was something toxic. And I think about that. There's a lot we can learn from the experiences of Israel. There are vital lessons in this for us. Our growth in the fruits of the Spirit blesses God. It refreshes Him. He loves it. He enjoys it. It's like drinking wine to Him. When we have a heartfelt, deep appreciation for His goodness, it refreshes His soul. Think about that, how you can have a reaction in God by the way you accept and how you grow in your life. But then when we fail to be appreciative, when we fail to be kind and loving and merciful, we can become toxic, like those wild berries. So, brethren, it is a vital lesson for us to learn. We don't look back at Israel to be critical of them. We learn from others' failings at times like this and say, we don't want to be that way. We want to be the refreshing grapes. And one of the reasons that this happened to Israel, I think, is explained for us in Proverbs 29. Verse 18, it says there, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And of course, you know that Israel was given a vision. It was living a righteous life under the law. It was studying and learning about God and his principles through the Old Testament writings. It was listening to the prophets and what they had to say to them and taking it to heart, not just of mechanical obedience. And brethren, we have a vision as well. Of course, a much more expanded and enlightened vision. But at least for me, and I think you are too, you too, we need to keep reminding ourselves of how truly incredible that vision is, that there is nothing better, that there is nothing more noble, that there is nothing that will bring such blessings to all of us than the fulfillment of that vision. And so through this next hymn, we'd like to offer up a prayer together to that end, that our spiritual vision never grows dim, but only gets brighter as we travel through the narrow way. Brethren, it is my sincerest desire for all of us that the Lord will always be the center of our lives, the center of everything we hope for, everything we live for, because if we keep ourselves focused that way, the end result will be a rich blessing for us and a refreshment to the Heavenly Father. So I'd like to sing together, Be Thou My Vision, and I've asked Sister Cheryl to play it through once. I think most of you know it, but it's nice to hear the music. one of the most well-known biblical gardens is where Jesus spent his last few hours in agony of soul. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems like Jesus was well acquainted with Gethsemane. Let's see, on reprint 3885, Brother Russell says, "It is supposed to have been the home of the mother of Mark, reputed to have been a wealthy widow, a friend of Jesus' cause." You remember after instituting the memorial in the upper room, Jesus came to the garden with 11 of his apostles. He had been very concerned for his apostles, and Brother Brent explained that very well, the passion that he had to make sure that the difficult experiences that were about to transpire would not stumble them to the degree that they would be unavailable to serve. And so he did everything that he could to prepare them for the ordeal of his crucifixion. He prayed for them. He instructed them. He told them about the Comforter, as Brother Brent told us, of the Holy Spirit that would come after he left. But now in the garden, after having done all that he could for the disciples, his attention naturally turned inward. Mentally and psychologically, this was the most difficult experience that Jesus had ever encountered. Now, in that same reprint article I cited a moment ago, Brother Russell discusses the sensitivity of Jesus to pain and sorrow that came simply because of his perfection. And Brother Russell compares it to a finely educated and gifted musician whose ear is very well developed and easily discerns a discordant note. And so everything was offensive to him in so many ways because of his perfection, because of his sensitivity. Brother Russell suggests another even more compelling reason for the heart agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. This is what he said. But there was another reason, and indeed it was the chief reason, we may be sure, why our Lord sorrowed on this occasion, so that his agony, becoming very intense, produced a bloody sweat. The other reason was his realization of his own situation in relationship to God and the covenant under which he made his sacrifice. The words of the apostle explain the situation. He says of Jesus, "He offered up strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death." But others have died. Others have faced death in as terrible or more terrible form and done it with calmness. Why did our Lord break down in such deep sorrow and such strong cryings as to bring on a bloody sweat? We answer that death to him was a very different proposition from what it is to us. We all already 9/10 dead, or worse, through our imperfections, our share in the fall, which has benumbed all our sensibilities, mental, moral, and physical, and which renders us incapable of appreciating life in its highest, best, and supremely fullest sense. Not so our Lord. In him was life. Perfection of life. Besides, our experience with death and our expectancy of death leads us to estimate it as a certainty sooner or later. On the contrary, our Lord's experiences were with life. For centuries to us untold, he had been with the Father and the holy angels, enjoying the perfection of endless life. His experiences with dying men were but for a few short years. And hence to him, death had a very different signification from what it has to the dying race. But there was more than this, much more. The heathen had a hope of future life, built upon the tradition of their ancients. And God's people have hope of a resurrection built upon the divine promise and guaranteed to them through the merit of Christ's sacrifice. But what hope had Jesus? He could not share the heathen's hope that the dead were not dead, for he knew to the contrary. He could not share hope in the redemption and the raising up through the merit of another. His only hope, therefore, was that his entire career, from the moment of his consecration to the close, had been absolutely perfect, without flaw in the sight of justice, in the sight of the Heavenly Father. It was here, when alone, that this awful fear overwhelmed him. Had he been perfect in every thought, word, and deed? Had he pleased the Father absolutely? Or would he be able on the morrow, with such a shrinking from the shame and ignominy as he would experience on account of his perfection, would he be able unflinchingly to perform his part? Or would he, as a result, be accounted worthy by the Father to be raised from the dead on the third day? Or had he failed and thus be accounted unworthy of resurrection and thus become extinct? No wonder these weighty matters bore in upon our dear Redeemer's heart with insurmountable sorrows, so that he offered up strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death by a resurrection. Man, trying to comprehend what Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane is almost impossible for us, because we dwell in sinful flesh. We will never be able to fully enter into that experience, because our fallen flesh doesn't have that same sensitivity to pain and sorrow that Jesus did. We cannot fully comprehend the value of what life is all about that he possessed. The concept of eternity that Jesus grasped is something that maybe someday we'll get, if we ever get to eternity. So brethren, it is harder for us to appreciate how he agonized over extinction. When we talk about Gethsemane, this is where we usually go, that Jesus experienced this great anguish and where he was later arrested. But Gethsemane was way more than that. Gethsemane was a place, was more than a place of sorrow and fear. In fact, Gethsemane became a place of answered prayer and comfort. You remember that God sent an angel to minister to Jesus and to assure him that he had done all things well. Brother Russell says this about that experience. We know not what message that angel brought to our dear Redeemer in his hour of loneliness and violent grief, nor is it necessary that we should. It is sufficient for us to know that the Father answered the prayer, that it was heard respecting the thing feared, that the fear was all removed, that calm reigned in our dear Redeemer's bosom thereafter. And so even though Jesus left Gethsemane as a prisoner to an angry mob who hated him, who wanted to see him killed, he left it in full assurance of faith that his mission would succeed, that it would become the great blessing that he had hoped for, that he had planned for it to be part of. And so Gethsemane was more than a place of agony. You know, brethren, as we look at the words of our next hymn, try to imagine these words being words of comfort that Jesus might have said to himself. Maybe not the exact words, but the sentiments. Jesus may have walked out of Gethsemane with these sentiments in his heart. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. And so I'm so glad that Jesus was relieved of his fears and anxieties with an assurance from the Heavenly Father. When you think about that, how important that lesson was for Jesus to learn, is there any doubt that he can offer the same comfort to us that he received from God? And now he passes that message to us. Be still. Be patient. Let the Lord order your life and provide everything you need to be faithful, just as he did for Jesus. In every changing circumstance of life, he will remain faithful to you if you are to him. So we'd like to sing together a hymn titled, Be Still My Soul. We're going to play it through once. garden, we see that it was really framed on either side by garden experiences. We just saw before the cross was Gethsemane, and after the cross, of course, was the garden tomb where Mary Magdalene came after, or all other women, but especially Mary, came after his resurrection. I touched on this yesterday, so I won't go into any detail except to talk a little bit about the impact that it had on Mary herself. You know, I was thrilled that she was honored with a few private moments with the resurrected Jesus together, where she fell at his feet and expressed her unbounded joy that she was alive, that he was alive. And I think what a rich garden experience that was, that turned around for her. You know, in a few moments, she experienced the transformation of a heart that was utterly broken. She came to anoint his dead body, but now it's lifted to the highest pinnacle of joy. And again, I like to put myself in, it's hard to put yourself in Mary's place, but when I do, I think of how many times she would have replayed those moments over and over again in her mind. How many times she would have revisited the garden tomb, retraced every step, echo every word, cherish every memory of Jesus' face and what he was like and what his voice sounded like and everything about him. And so the garden tomb itself had been changed in her mind from a place of mourning and death into a place of delight and renewed hope. Think of it, brethren. She came to the garden to anoint his dead body with spices, but she left it to tell others that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's a wonderful example of how our sorrows and pains can be transformed when the Lord is involved. So this is a second garden experience that we've seen transformed. Gethsemane was transformed for Jesus to a place of comfort, and now the garden tomb is transformed to a place of life and hope by the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to sing the next hymn. I don't think we need a playthrough because we all know it. It was written specifically to describe the experience of Mary Magdalene in the garden tomb. And so every time you sing it, brethren, try to relive with her what that experience was like as she celebrated the raising of Jesus to immortality. No playthrough on this. I come to the garden. our garden. We're going to look at today. It's the one that Brother Brad touched on from the Song of Solomon. And it's really where I got the title for the Vesper, Winds in the Garden, comes from Songs of Solomon. And this particular garden is symbolic of the growth and development of the church class. It's a garden that all of you have been planted in and you are being watered and nourished. We'll begin reading at chapter 4, verse 11. This is from Rotherham's. These are the words of the bridegroom to the bride. He says, with sweetness thy lips do drip, O bride. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And the fragrance of thy garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden barred is my sister bride. A spring barred, a fountain sealed. Thy buddings forth are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits. And then in verse 15, the bride responds. And she says, awake, O north wind, and come in, thou south. Fan my garden, its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits. I love the fact that the Lord's people are being described here as a garden, similar to what we saw earlier with Israel as the vineyard that the Lord had planted and cared for. But in these verses, the Lord says something very interesting. He says that the bride is a garden barred, a spring barred, a fountain sealed. You know, once you understand the divine plan, the symbology there isn't too difficult to understand. This description of the bride indicates that the time for her to be actively used in blessing the world is future from this time. During the gospel age, as she is being planted and watered and nourished and pruned, she's a garden being prepared to bring blessings and refreshment to the world. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:38. He said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's the opening of the spring for the blessing of the world of mankind. And John goes on to explain what Jesus meant by that statement. And I think it helps us define the symbolism. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. These rivers of living water then are symbolic of the blessing of others through the passing on of the Holy Spirit through the church. The divine influence that you and I are receiving during this age is meant not only to bring forth abundant fruitage in you and me, but in the kingdom, that wealth of character and experience will be used to bring forth the same fruitage in the world of mankind. So your development isn't just for you. Your development is for the watering and nourishing of the world. You know, there's tremendous blessings being displayed in this whole process, tremendous wisdom. And I love the response of the bride that we read in verse 15. Responding to the Lord's praise for her rich development, she accepts the north wind. And the wind is a picture of the persecutions, the trials, and the experiences of the age. She accepts them because she understands that her growth is meant for blessing others. And so she wants to become that fountain, that garden fountain, a place where her character will be used to nourish the character of others. So remember, the purpose for your development is to bless others through it. So brethren, when there is wind blowing in your area of the garden, welcome it, as difficult as that might be. Understand it, learn from it, and glean every lesson you can, because it is preparing you for a greater work. One of the things that we may sometimes forget or take for granted is the privilege of being planted together with others in the Lord's garden. You are not a single flower. You are not just a plant by yourself. You are in a garden. And when we sometimes get annoyed with one of the brethren, it's good to remember that the Lord sees them as tender plants that he is still pruning and cultivating. And remember too that a good gardener plants variety. He plants complementary colors. He intentionally plants different things. So there's a balance and harmony there. It's not all one kind of thing. And so, brethren, I would like to ask each of us to make it our goal to see in each of the brethren the beauty that the Lord sees there. Leave the pruning to him, because he's the only one who can do it right. He can do it with precision and wisdom. If you and I go in there with a pruning knife, we're going to mess it all up and we're going to hurt people. See your brethren as the lovely individuals who have been planted with you in the Lord's garden. Don't try to uproot them. Appreciate them and look for the beauty that God sees there. The more we see what the Lord sees in his garden, the more we will appreciate really what a truly wonderful family he has called us to. There are some extraordinary people in our fellowship and in this room. Never take that for granted. If you go out in the world and you see some of the qualities out there and you compare it to the qualities that are here, this is the Lord's garden, a treasured thing. Awake, O north wind, and come in thou south. Fan my garden, its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits. But even in this, the Lord doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. He's left us an example to follow when we deal with our life's issues. And we often look to the Lord's Jesus example for guidance and strength. And so we would like to close this session by looking at that awesome example of our Lord. And we're going to close with Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. But you want to take it first and then we'll sing this, or should we sing this and then I'll give that to you? Okay, let's do that. We'll do one playthrough. Thank you.